There are times as I prepare the sermons for Sunday, to be honest with you, I spend a great deal of time in prayer. And there are times when I spend time in tears. And this was really one of those Sundays. You know, Paul is now moving beyond the opening of his letter, and he now is telling believers that they should not be ashamed of their Lord Jesus Christ. So the verses that we will focus on this morning are verses 6 and 7. Paul wrote, he said, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." Paul is calling believers not to be ashamed of Jesus, that we are supposed to live in such a way that we witness who Christ is in our lives. We witness openly, courageously, unapologetically, and share the gospel with a passion to those who do not know Christ. And with having this kind of passion, then we can be effective in expanding God's kingdom. God has always commanded that those to whom he has given spiritual life, beginning with Adam and continuing to us this day, should be unwavering in their witness to him. King David knew what it was to be persecuted, and he wrote, he said, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation." There's a word missing there, I'm sorry. And the congregation means all the gathering of all the believers, those who believe. And he says, "Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation, and I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." It wasn't a secret who David worshipped in his life. In fact, in 1 Samuel, David is called a man after God's own heart. And he refused to conceal the truth of God, not only before Israel, but before all nations. Even though David sinned and failed at times, he was bold in his witness for Christ. He was called a man after God's own heart. In fact, later in Psalms, David said, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge." So both King David and Paul were fully committed to God. Their level of commitment demonstrates that they didn't care what the world thought or what the world said or what the world did. They were committed to live their lives for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned with Christians living the gospel, and he brings this theme out 3 times in this first chapter of 2 Timothy. If you jump to verse 8, it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor be his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And then if you drop down to verse 12, it says, "But I'm not ashamed. I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And then in verse 16, Paul says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." See, the question this rises in my heart is that if King David and Paul and other believers were this dedicated to God, what does this mean for us? We know from the scriptures that David and Paul were not perfect. They failed to fulfill God's commands at times because they were broken, sinful people, just like you and I. And to be honest, if all of us were to be honest here this morning, we'd have to confess that there was probably some time in our life that we also failed. We were maybe ashamed of the Lord in some way. Maybe we were afraid of what people would think, or how being open for Christ and that He was our Lord might affect our social standing or affect our business or our career path. You know, one of the things that I felt guilty at times in my early walk with the Lord was that at times my life could be inconsistent with the goal of worshiping Christ openly. To my shame, there were times in my early walk that my actions didn't always show the love I had for Christ and what He had done for me. He was changing me. And that was a slow change at times. You know, at this point in time, Christians in America have not had to fear the same persecution as Christians in many parts of the world who can pay a heavy price for their practicing of their faith. Suffering the loss of property, harm to their families, imprisonment, torture, and even death. CNN reported in January of 2016, just a year ago, they said the last year of which was 2015 was the most violent for Christians in modern history, rising to a level akin to ethnic cleansing. Fox News reported in January 6th of 2017, just 2 days ago, they said Christians continue to be the most persecuted group across the globe. In 2016, a January 2017 report that just came out last week from an Italian-based study group called the Center for Studies on New Religions said it has determined that approximately 90,000 Christians were killed for their beliefs worldwide last year. 90,000. And as many as 600 million Christians were prevented from openly sharing their faith and worshiping God in a church. At the end of 2016, just a few weeks ago, the Philos Project told Fox News that there are many places on earth where being a Christian is the most dangerous thing that you can be. An eye-opening statistic, for example, is when the U.S. military invaded Iraq on March 20th, 2003, there were over 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. Today, there are only about 270,000. The U.S. failed to protect Christians in Iraq from genocide. With this kind of pressure, Christians may fail at times to be faithful in their witness. I mean, even when the pressure is less than what we have just talked about. I mean, look at Peter. Peter denied Christ 3 times. The disciples fled when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we can gain, we can learn from the experience of Peter and from Christians throughout the world. And even we can learn from our own failures and grow and mature. I mean, look again at Peter. A short time after he denied Christ, we find him on the day of Pentecost proclaiming Christ to large crowds in Jerusalem. Peter continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ the rest of his life, no matter what happened to him. He preached the gospel until the day he was crucified. Peter was brought before the same council that had sentenced Christ to be crucified. The same council whose chief priest he was in the outer court, outer yard, and denied Jesus three times. Peter was brought before this council and they told him, "You can't preach the gospel. We don't want to hear about Jesus Christ." Peter, along with the Apostle John, said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." Peter says, "We're going to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter what you do." See, so what can we learn then from Peter and Paul and all these Christian martyrs? One of the things we learn, it is only when we move from living in shame, when we move from living in fear to a life of conviction and bold commitment to Christ, that we can become useful in the Lord's service. Living as a follower of Jesus Christ, I think, is pretty straightforward. Jesus said in Matthew, he said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." See, the sins of the world haven't changed since the beginning of time. And so Jesus was making it clear what we need to do. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, to him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." I think it's pretty clear. Are we afraid of living our mortal life? Is our concern that we want to be living our life in material comfort? Or are we more concerned about our eternal life, the eternal rewards that we will have in heaven? Well, I think this question was answered in the late second century by Marcus Felix. He was one of the earliest Christian apologists, and he penned a story called Octavius to educate non-Christians about what Christians were. Quoting from his writing in Octavius, he said, "It's a beautiful thing to God when a Christian does battle with pain, when he faces threats, punishments, and tortures by mocking death and treading underfoot the horror of the executioner, when he raises up his freedom in Christ as a standard before kings and princes, when he yields to God and God alone, triumphant, victorious, he tramples upon the very man who has pronounced sentence upon him. God finds all these things beautiful." See, this is the battle of faithfulness. I am neither looking for battle, but I am not going to avoid battle. My desire is to be faithful. Paul charges all of us. He says, "We are to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." Considering the breadth of Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation, when a believer is ashamed of his Lord Jesus Christ, he is in truth acting as an unbeliever. And the shame of an unbeliever should never be the mark on the life of a believer. When we fail. And we all fail at times. We fail in public or we fail in private. It doesn't matter because the Lord always knows. And He's grieved. He's grieved when we fail to be faithful. But hopefully, when we fail in our convictions, when we fail in our faithfulness, it's the Holy Spirit that comes upon us and it comes upon our heart, and our heart is convicted and we repent, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation with Christ. The motivation behind a Christian being ashamed of Christ is always self-interest and an unwillingness to pay the price for being a faithful disciple. Here's an amazing thing. Despite the fact that we are sinful people and we fail at times, including times when we can even show shame for knowing Christ, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the God who came from heaven and lived among men here on earth, who never sinned, who was the only perfect one, is never ashamed of His children. In fact, God inspired the writer of Hebrews to write, he said, "For He," and he's speaking of God, "who sanctifies those who are sanctified, all have one source." This is why Christ, he says, this is why He, which he's speaking of Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. We may at times fail, but God never fails and He is never ashamed of us. So Paul lays out in verses 6 to 18 of chapter 1, 8 ways Christians need to guard themselves so they don't show shame of Christ. In verse 6, he says we need to renew our gift. In verse 7, he says we should rely on the resources of God. And then it says we should be willing to suffer for our Lord by the power of God in verse 8. And then we are to remember our calling in the second half of verse 8 through 10. And then we're to realize and live out our duty to Christ found in verses 11 and 12. We are to place our trust in Christ found in the second half of verse 12. We are to study and know and understand and take into our hearts the sound and true doctrine of God as He instructs in verses 13 and 14. And finally, we are to know well. We are to know well the people whom we associate with and work with for the kingdom. Because God tells us very clearly we are not to be unequally yoked. So this morning we're going to spend our time in the first two of these eight guards against being ashamed of Christ. And next week we'll focus on the remaining six found in verses 8 to 18. So we begin with Paul calling Timothy into action, saying, "Timothy, you need to fan the flame. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." So, for this reason, Paul is referring back to verse 5 where it says, "Your sincere faith." The result of sincere faith is faithful service. The heart of faithful service is when we serve using the gifts for the glory of our Lord. The scriptures say that every believer, at the time they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are indwelled with the Holy Spirit and they are given spiritual gifts. In fact, Paul wrote, he said, "Now there are a varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Later in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he also wrote, he said, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. You know, we need to be careful here that we don't take this verse out of context and make it into something God didn't intend. When it says that you may prophesy, it means to bring forth a message from God. That's what prophecy means. It means to bring forth a message from God. So let me ask you, what is the greatest message God has ever given us? The gospel, the Bible. It's all his holy word. What he's saying is we are to pursue love and spiritual gifts so we can be effective messengers of God's word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What in our life as Christians has any value if it is not undergirded with the Lord's gifts and the gospel so that we may see it, serve him? When we take Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become his. We belong to him. And the foundational purpose of our lives is service to him. We are called to live his prophecy, the Bible, and we are called to share his prophecy, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with others. The church is the living body of Christ, and it's made up of many members. Praise God, we're all different, and we each have our own sets of gifts. And it is the coming together that we can be more effective in the gospel and evangelism. You need to understand this is one of the reasons we come to church, because as a whole, as a body, we are more powerful and more effective than an individual. We have received gifts from the Holy Spirit, and we are to use them for God's glory. And we are to use them until we die or he comes back. Just like a fire, a flame can grow hotter or colder, and it can even flicker and be on the verge of going out. Any of you that have camped and built a fire understand this. Paul says we are to fan into flame the gift of God. You know, a fire has to burn at about 500 degrees or greater to maintain itself, to keep from going out. A well-stoked fire can burn as hot as 1,500 degrees. But when you had billows, when you fan the flame, the fire can burn as hot as 2,500 degrees. See, Christ doesn't want us to use the gifts he gives us just to maintain a fire that's on the verge of flickering and going out, maybe offers some warmth. See, Christ wants us to surrender to the Holy Spirit. He wants the Spirit to breathe life into our souls, life into our spirit, and fan it into a flame so that our faith becomes white hot. Touching the hearts, touching the lives of the unsaved people around us, using our spiritual gifts to bring warmth into people's lives, to bring life into their dead souls. We are to prophesy by speaking the truth of the Bible. John says, we conquer evil, we conquer the devil by using our spiritual gifts. He wrote in Revelation, he said, they, and he's speaking of the faithful believers, have conquered him, and he's speaking of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. To stoke the spiritual fire within us, we must continually bury our self-will, which, if we don't, will quench the flame. As Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, he said, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks for all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." Surrendering your self-will to God's Spirit allows Him to breathe life into our spiritual flame. And the more we submit to Him, the more white-hot our spiritual flame becomes. And then, as we move on, it says, this means by guarding against being ashamed of Christ, we also need then to build this flame. We need to understand the divine resources that we have. Reading out of verse 7, it says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." The word here, "gave us," means God has already provided each one of us with His resources. It's already happened. His resources may not seem to be with you at times, but they're there. They're waiting for you to seek them out through the power of God's Spirit that lives within you. Jesus Christ told His disciples, He says, when you are delivered, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, or what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. When we submit our lives to God and His Spirit, we have every resource we need to live our daily lives to His glory. If persecution comes, if trials come into our life, and they surely are going to, God will give us everything we need to be faithful and to flourish during those times. He will use those times to grow us and strengthen us. Sudan is ranked as one of the worst countries in the world to live in as a Christian. Sudan's dictator, Omar al-Bashir, is listed as the worst dictator in the world. And in fact, the International Criminal Court has issued an arrest warrant for him. He is the first sitting government leader to ever be charged with crimes against humanity. Al-Bashir can only travel to limited countries outside of Sudan because of this arrest warrant. He could be arrested, taken to The Hague in the Netherlands, and put on trial. Christians are regularly imprisoned and without evidence in Sudan. They even disappear and nobody ever sees them again, and they can be openly executed. There was a woman named Miriam Yahi Ibrahim. She was arrested and thrown into a dark and dirty prison. She was born into a Christian family, and she married a Christian man. She was charged with actually having been a Muslim and leaving Islam to become Christian. So she was charged with apostasy, and she received the death sentence. She was 8 months pregnant, and she was told she would be executed as soon as the baby was born. The judge called her back before the court and told her if she would recant, if she would renounce Christianity, he would let her go. Miriam refused and risked becoming the first woman to be openly, publicly hung for apostasy in Sudan. However, before she could be hung, she had to receive 100 lashes for infidelity for having children with a Christian. And because she was convicted of being a Muslim apostate, her marriage to a Christian was invalid, and so she was also guilty of adultery. Her 20-month-old son and her yet unborn daughter would become wards of the state and raised as Muslims. However, there were some brave Christians living in Sudan, and they were able to get out this story to Western countries, and the protests began. The result of her story getting out became a firestorm of protests by Western countries and their embassies in Sudan. International legal aid was given to Miriam to battle and go to court, and the story grew internationally. And during the legal battle for her life, she gave birth to her daughter in prison while shackled in chains. The Islamic court would not repeal her guilty sentence, but agreed to release Miriam with the understanding that she would leave the country. As she tried to leave the country, she was at the airport in Khartoum and she was arrested by the Islamic National Intelligence and Security Services and accused of using forged travel documents. She was released while she awaited her new trial, and she sought refuge in the American embassy. International pressure grew and forced Sudan to drop these false charges, and the U.S. was able to arrange for her to leave Sudan with her children. Miriam's story has a happy ending. But there are hundreds in Sudan, and there are thousands throughout the world being killed for their faith in Christ and their unwillingness to recant. God gives each person the power they need to remain faithful. Do not fear, and know that God is always with you. He always will be, and He will give you every resource that you need to withstand every trial in your life. And He will empower you to be faithful. Let's think about it. What's the worst thing that can happen? You get martyred for the cause of Christ, for your faith, and you're in heaven with Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. Being in heaven with our Lord and Savior is the most wonderful blessing we can think of. It lasts for eternity. See, the enemy cannot succeed against the love of Jesus Christ. And with the love of Christ, you can live without fear. If you trust Christ, you will have the power and the love and the self-control that you need, just like Miriam and just like all the martyrs of the true gospel of Christ throughout history. See, Paul wrote, he said, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." The Greek word here, translated as fear, is dilia. And it can also be translated as fearful, fearfulness, or cowardice. Christians are to have the proper sense of fear of God, meaning we are to have respect, we are to have awe, we are to have reverence. The word Paul uses here is not that type of fear. Dilea means cowardice, and God is not responsible for a person's weak and cowardice acts. God gives believers everything they need to establish a strong faith. He gives us the Word of God, the Bible, which has been proven true over the centuries. He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and change our very souls. He gives us the church where we can come together and have protection and bolster each other through community. God gives us these resources so that we can have power and love and self-control. See, these are the gifts He gives to His children. The Greek word translated here as power is the same word we get the English words for dynamic or dynamite. This is the power that God gives us. It is a dynamic power. It's even an explosive power. It is through God that we can possess great power, dynamic power. He has all the power. He has all the strength. And even though why we are weak and fearful at times, through Him we can be people who are courageous. When Paul was praying for the saints in Ephesus, he did not pray that they would be given divine power, but he prayed that they would be aware of the divine power that God had already given them through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you out of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what it is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance to you as saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. See, through Christ, we possess the resource of God's power. The supernatural power He used to raise Christ from the dead, we have access to this power through Christ our Lord. Even though the Old Testament saints didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them in the same way New Testament saints do, as you and I do, He used His supernatural power for their benefit. He sent an angel to Zechariah to help him understand God's purpose for Zerubbabel and what Zerubbabel was going to accomplish, not through his human strength and power, but through the divine power of God. Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David who led the first return of the Jewish people, exiles, back into Judea, and he oversaw the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The angel of God said to the prophet Zechariah, he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Can you imagine that? That is the kind of power God gave him. "And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace and grace to it." See, God gives power. God can take away His power. He does not give us His power for us to inappropriately use or to be used for our own interest or our own gain. King David, Zerubbabel, Paul, Timothy, and all these other saints through history that have accomplished great things for the kingdom of God did not do these things by their power, but by God's supernatural power. When the coming of Christ and His conquering of death, all believers have God's supernatural power to help them faithfully live for His glory, to accomplish His calling in their lives, and to stand up to persecution and evil. It is through God's supernatural power that we can love those who hate us. Jesus calls His children to live a lifestyle that makes no sense to the world, but makes perfect sense to those who believe. Jesus taught, He said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. See, God's love is unconditional. It's agape love. God's love is not affected by the events of the world or by our sin. John said it this way. I love this statement. John said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because Christ loved us. You know, this is why believers throughout history have been able to go to their deaths, singing hymns, reciting scripture, because they had the power of God, they had His love, and His love casts out all fear. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome who were being persecuted. They were arrested. Remember the stories from Nero. They were covered with pitch and then lit on fire and used as torches for their banquets. They were killed in the arena. Paul wrote to them and said, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of both the dead and the living. Paul believed every word that he wrote. Every word he wrote was inspired by God. And according to traditions and the writings of the early church fathers, Paul went to his death in July of 64 A.D. by order of Emperor Nero and was decapitated. And he went to his death without fear, with love of Christ on his heart. And they say he was praying on it with his lips for both his fellow believers and his enemies. See, those we have read about and heard about this morning, they lived unashamedly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while they lived, they were deeply concerned that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out to the nations and the lost would hear about the gospel. Many died for the gospel of Christ. At the beginning, I asked what the scriptures and what the testimonies of these people mean to us. What is God's calling in your life? Are you living without fear? And are you living by God's power and love and self-control that we receive through Christ? You know, I can't answer these questions for you. Only you can. But I can tell you this, that if we're not living as Paul wrote, if we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. If this is not what we're living, if this doesn't describe you to a certain extent, then you're living with fear and you're missing out on the greatest blessing one can receive in this mortal life and the greatest blessing you'll receive for the life to come. Christ wants us to live. He wants us to enjoy. He wants us to experience Him in every aspect. You were given an insert in your bulletin with prayer points. But I'd like us to drag up our chairs now into small groups. And I'd like us to pray that God would keep us faithful. He would strengthen us so that we can be what He wants. I want us to pray for those who hate us. I want us to pray for those being persecuted in other countries. And I want us to pray for the leaders of those countries who could stop these persecutions. I want to pray for the leaders of our country as our government begins to get ready for a big change on the 20th of January. That God would just speak to their hearts. These are the things we need to be praying for. We need to be people of prayer.